Well, good morning, church. We're going to just jump right into the text this morning, and I do want to let you know that there will be two things that are not happening today. One is I will not be preaching for an hour and 10 minutes, like I did last week, nor will I be singing a rendition of Bob Marley. And I can feel your disappointment on both accounts, I assure you, but perhaps we'll save that for another time. Well, in our text this morning, we find ourselves in some of the most well-known and often most quoted passages of the entire Bible. Verse 12 is often known as the Golden Rule. Perhaps it's the most well-known passage of the entire Bible. And verse 1, "Don't judge me, lest you be judged," is probably the most quoted passage of the Bible by both Christians and non-Christians. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian for or how often you're around church folk, but church folk are notorious for taking passages of Scripture, boiling those passages down to short, pithy sayings, taking those short, pithy sayings out of context or using them to serve their own self-interests, and then throwing those short, pithy sayings on a shirt or a bumper sticker and selling it for $14.99. That's just kind of what we do. But what we're going to see today from the Bible is actually those short, pithy sayings that many of us have often heard, or if we're honest, which I hope we can be. Come on, we're in church. This is the place to be honest. What many of us perhaps even have said ourselves are that these things are tied and framed within a much larger context that Jesus is trying to teach us about. And what Jesus has been teaching us about ever since chapter 5 is how to live the good life in this world. How to live the good life. And the word that your Bible uses to describe this good life is the word blessed, or blessedness, which, as we talked about, is actually better translated flourishing. You see, what Jesus has been teaching us ever since chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, is how to live a life of flourishing. So in other words, the best way to understand this sermon that Jesus is preaching is to understand it both as a call to deeper devotion to him, deeper obedience, but also as an invitation to live a flourishing life here on earth, which is a wonderful invitation. It's wonderful news that Jesus shares, that we don't simply have to endure living in a fallen world with this kind of this like Igor disposition, right? This you know, Igor, Winnie the Pooh, you know, the donkey with the pinned on tail. Igor, there's a similarity connection there somewhere, right? But just this attitude of, I just got to make it through. I just got to get by. I just need to endure. I'm just going to wait for my joy in heaven. Like that's, Jesus says, no, that's the wrong way to live as a disciple of mine. I'm inviting you into an abundant life, a life of flourishing here today. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of struggle, you can live a flourishing life. And make no mistake, family, a flourishing life, by Jesus' definition, is not a life void of hardship or struggle. If your definition of the good life is being free from hard things, poverty, crisis, struggle, that's a very immature understanding of what the kingdom of God is about. No, the hope that Jesus is offering is real hope and joy in the midst of the troubles of this world. And friends, this message drives everything that we do here at Grace Harbor Church. If you go on our website or if you look at any of our printed material, it says Grace Harbor Church, a gospel-exalting church for New Bedford's what? Flourishing. flourishing. We want to extend Jesus' invitation to this entire city. And it's an invitation to turn not to Jesus for hope in only a better afterlife, but it's an invitation to turn to Jesus for hope in a better life today. And the way that we do this is by placing our faith in Christ, in Jesus, believing in all that he did, all that he said. We repent of our sins, and we turn our lives away from serving lesser gods and false idols. And then we begin to pursue this pathway of a flourishing life. And when we do this, Jesus says that the orientation or the direction of our life completely changes. What does that change look like? Well, he says it looks like living a greater righteousness. And that's exactly what he's been showing us for the past two chapters. What greater righteousness looks like. What the good life looks like. What a life of flourishing in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of all the hard things that it is to even be in our city. How to live the good life here, now, in the midst of all of it. And so far, what he has said is not to look to the Pharisees or the scribes as an example. Don't look to these people that in this here, the people he's talking to in their culture, who they would normally think of about looking to. He says, rather, don't look to me. Listen to me. And what I say the good life looks like, what I'm inviting you into, Jesus says, is this. I'm inviting you to identify and to look like those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn, the humble, the meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful and pure in heart. The peacemakers. The flourishing life that I'm inviting you into are to be like those who are insulted and persecuted because you love me. Those who live with unity with their brothers and their sisters. They even resist looking at those who they're not married to lustfully. Those who keep their word, their yes is yes and their no is no, and who love their enemies. The flourishing life that I'm inviting you into is to be like those who, when they give, they do so privately. They don't sound a trumpet to draw attention to themselves. That when they pray, they do so only to God, not in front of a crowd to be seen by them. Or when they fast, they do so privately so no one else knows. And then last week, what we heard was that the invitation is that Jesus said is to live with a greater righteousness as it means to the possessions of this world, the money you earn by keeping it in its proper place. Where moths and rust do not destroy and thieves don't break and steal, but rather the invitation was to live like the birds of the sky and the lilies of the field with total and complete dependence upon God. And this week, Jesus is going to continue, and he shows us what it means to have greater righteousness. And he does so by showing us, and this is our main point for this morning, is that true biblical flourishing in righteousness changes our personal relationships. True biblical flourishing in righteousness changes our personal relationships. Therefore, we should see people correctly. We see this in verses 1 through 2. We should see ourselves rightly in verses 3 through 6. We should come to God fully, 7 through 11. And we should fulfill the law completely, verse 12. We'll leave that up there for those of you who are taking notes this morning. Now, as I mentioned before, in this gospel, Matthew demonstrates literary artistry. And the way that he does this is by the way that he writes and he builds his arguments. They're just beautiful and thoughtful. He just doesn't take last night's leftovers, mix it together, throw it in the microwave, and say, here, kids, here's dinner. Like Matthew is actually thoughtful about every single word that he puts pen to paper for on. And what I want to suggest this morning is that we read the first 11 verses in light of verse 12. So in other words, verse 1 through 11 is the tee up for verse 12 and the conclusion of this long greater righteousness kick that Jesus has been on. So think of the first 11 verses as Jesus tilling the soil, and verse 12 is what produces the harvest. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use." Now, like I said, whether you're a Christian or not, this verse, you know, right? You know. You've known this verse for a long time. For some of us, it's been our junk drawer go-to verse, maybe all of our lives. Anyone, you know, anytime someone expresses displeasure in your actions, like a broken toy on repeat, it's just kind of built into us. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. But the problem isn't with the word judge, but rather with how we often think the Bible is using or applying this word judge. Does that make sense? The word judge, as it currently is used in our modern English, almost exclusively means the condemnation of others, or to condemn. But you know, over time, certain words take on different meanings as years and decades and centuries go by. I'll never forget the first time I learned this lesson. I was probably 6 or 7. And I was watching an episode of The Flintstones, like old school Flintstones. Everyone have seen old school Flintstones? And, you know, old school Flintstones has this really catchy song, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. So, but hopefully you have it in your mind. Well, at the end of that song, how does that song end? It says, "And we'll have a what? A gay old time." And I remember hearing that for in a new way at one point, and I was like, really? What kind of time are we about to have? That took a hard left turn. Where are we going with this? We went from breaking bedrock to now having a gay old time. And I had to go ask, and it turned out that word used to mean something totally different than what I knew it to mean. And it's similar to this word judge, right? I was talking to one of our members not too long ago, and someone accused them of judging them. It's like, that's not how it's being used. So again, we think of the word as condemnation, but it used to be a subset of a lot larger range of words. Words like evaluate, or discern, or separate, or decide. It was a word that described the role of a judge who would listen, perceive, and then decide what is just and what is not just. Then the judge would dispense justice. So today we hear the word judge, and all we can think is Tupac saying, "Only God can judge me." Or maybe that's just me that only hears that. That could be just me. But the original audience that Jesus is talking to would hear the word judge as a process of discernment with a bunch of different subsets of meanings. So they could hear something like this: the just judge judges justice justly. And they could fully understand that because of all the different meanings that it has for them, and it makes total sense. Therefore, it might be helpful for us as we even begin our time this morning to add a qualifying word here, and that word here is unfairly. Do not judge unfairly. The point is not that we're never to evaluate or to discern, but that when we do, we're to do it justly, properly, fairly. In other words, one should not judge others more harshly or by a different standard than what you would judge your own self. This shows up in a host of different ways as we think about our interactions with people. Happens all the time. It shows up in our critical attitudes or our critical spirits of other people. It shows up in a lack of sensitivity to other people's struggles, even our impatience with people. Kind of just this attitude of, man, I figured it out. Why can't they figure it out? Even though we forget that it took us about 10 years to figure it out and they're just getting started in the game. Rather, what Jesus is attempting to teach us is, do not judge unfairly, lest you be judged the same way. For by the kind of judgment with which you judge others, you will be judged. And with whatever measure you measure others by, it will also be measured to you. Isn't it interesting here that not only Jesus is reminding them to judge fairly, but to remember that if we don't, if we don't judge fairly, that by God's ordained nature of the world and his act of justice, that people will actually reap what they sow. This way of thinking actually perhaps might even sound familiar to us as we think about going back just a chapter in chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, where Jesus articulated that our forgiveness is actually connected to our forgiveness of others. And so here we see our first command from the text, and that is that we are to see people correctly. To see people correctly. True flourishing, Jesus says, better righteousness, Jesus says, is not evaluating or elevating ourselves above others like the scribes and the Pharisees did, but rather discerning and evaluating, perceiving the struggles of others with the same amount of grace and consideration that you perceive your own struggles through. James chapter 4, he says this. He says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, this idea of being overly critical of one another as it concerns individual struggles, their worries, their concerns, their anxieties. Does that even sound familiar from last week? And then limiting the amount of grace that we extend them while reserving lots of grace for ourselves. And yet, at the same time, we need to be careful this morning that we don't make the mistake of thinking Christians are not to confront one another in sin. Like, that's not what Jesus is saying either. You see, because we read this passage with this limited cultural understanding of the word, we often read this and think that what Jesus is saying is that Christians should never judge or pronounce wrong to any person with any position, opinion, choice, lifestyle, or whatever that's different than theirs. And that's simply not true. The problem with this view is that, first, that's not even what the text is saying. The second is that that understanding of this passage would contradict everything that Jesus is teaching. You see, friends, there's a difference between judging the right and wrong actions of a person and condemning a person. One, God calls us to do according to his word, but tells us to do it fairly. The other, God reserves for himself, and he will execute it perfectly. God will condemn, but we are to judge fairly, using the measuring stick of God's word. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says, my brothers and sisters, if any of you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from error of his ways will be save his own soul from death and overcome and cover a multitude of sins. Or in Galatians 6, it says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken by any wrongdoing, You who are spiritual, restore a person with a gentle spirit. Next week in chapter, at the end of this chapter, in chapter 7, we'll see that Christians are to discern wolves from sheep. In Luke chapter 10, we see the disciples rendering judgment about who is worthy in every village they come to visit. And so as one theologian says, Christians can pronounce that is good and that is wrong, but not you are condemned. The ethic that Jesus is teaching leads a society to be primed for restoration, not damnation. So that's our first relational command that we see here, to see people correctly. We're commanded to do that. But that's not the only relational change that takes place. The second way that biblical flourishing and righteousness causes change is really not a change with others, but it's a change within ourselves. It's a call to see ourselves rightly, to see ourselves rightly. Verse 3, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam of wood in your own? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, here's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Here what we see is the first illustration of what Jesus said in the first two verses. Jesus gives us an illustration of how we're to judge fairly and or even evaluate properly. And in the same way as he did in the first two verses, the problem we see with this speck plank illustration is not that Jesus can, that Christians can never discern right or wrong in each other's lives, but often disciples will do so without the awareness of their own blindness and inability to judge fairly. And the point that we're to see is that self-awareness is necessary for evaluating and judging fairly, that we need to first be self-aware. The obvious implication is that we need to be aware of one's own faults and how they make them more, and as we are, we become more charitable in others' judgments. So the call is to examine oneself with humility, to become aware of your own faults, to repent, so that we can come to a place where God uses us to speak clearly. And what's interesting about this is that the only time that Jesus calls the disciples hypocrites so far is right here. He's reserved that word for speaking about the Pharisees who live with this split, half-hearted inconsistency, lack of wholeness. And here Jesus is using it towards the disciples, because when we live this way, we demonstrate the same posture, the same behavior, the same inconsistency and half-heartedness that the Pharisees show. And the warning here is not to discern the state of another without first examining our own heart. And so Jesus says, hey, it's okay to judge. It's okay to do that. In fact, I'm calling you to do that. Do it fairly, and before you do, check your own front porch. Check and see how much sawdust you have in your own eye before you want to be, you know, Lumberjack Jim and go take the log out of another's eye. He says, why do you see the speck in your brother or sister's eye, but in regard to the plank of wood in your own eye, you pay no attention? The problem is not that you see the speck. The problem is not that even you feel like you need to talk to them about it. But the problem is that you too are walking around with the same problem, maybe even bigger, and you're just ignoring it. So here he says, how can you say to your brother or sister, I got it. Let me remove that speck from your eye. Look, there's a plank of wood in yours. Don't be a hypocrite. First, let's get some help. Let's invite some other people into the conversation. Heck, let's both work on our vision problems together. But take notice of your struggle and remove the speck from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And this, Jesus says, is exactly what the Pharisees don't do. Rather, they go around living in this false reality as if they have no specks. And listen, friends, the reality is this, is that no one goes through this life unscathed. No one goes through this life unscathed. We all could use some counseling and therapy. Just being honest, okay? I'm not talking about that type of counseling or therapy that says, tell me what you see in this picture. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. But rather, what I'm talking about is the kind that says, tell me why when this happens, you respond this way with these feelings and it sends you to this place. Let's talk about what Scripture says about that. That type of counseling. That's the type of counseling that we all need. And the plea and the invitation that Jesus is inviting us into is to live a life this way, with self-awareness of your sin, of your struggles, to not just let them lay dormant or become apathetic towards them, but to live with a full heart as God the Creator intended you to live. We're all messed up. We're all broken, not just in one way, in 50 different ways. We should all be living with this awareness that if at any time someone walked up to you and said, hey, I'm going to pay for unlimited amounts of counseling sessions for you, do you have anything to talk to them about? That we just are like, yes, I got a whole list. I know my brokenness so well. I know my sin struggle so well that yes, I got, when can I get in? I got things to say. We all need to live with that awareness. And I know this is a different way of thinking for most of us, right? Most of us spend our entire lives being the strong man, trying to convince ourselves that we're okay, we're good, we're fine, despite the fact that many of your relationships, those who are closest to you, even your own soul would testify that you're not. As one pastor has often said, it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to what? Stay that way. The three of you who got that, okay. It's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. Verse 6 goes on, do not give sacred things, that which is holy, to dogs, or throw pearls in front of pigs. If you do, the pigs will trample them and their feet with their feet, and the dogs will tear you apart. Now, I'll be honest, I don't exactly know what Jesus is saying here. It's a little confusing. The good news is every other theologian and commentary is also confused about it. There appears to be this connection and clarification in chapter 10, verse 14, where the disciples are instructed to shake the dust off their feet as they depart from the home of anyone who does not receive them. Almost like this idea to not toss your teaching to overtly rude outsiders lest they scornfully reject you. Some say that this means that the disciples should not waste their time wrangling with those Jews who refuse to believe the wisdom of the kingdom message, which that makes sense to me. Others say that dogs and swine are referred to as unbelieving Jews or anyone else who opposes the kingdom message. That disciples need to learn how to discern and judge fairly whether they're dealing with dogs or pigs. I don't know. But what is clear is that there is indeed something sacred and holy that Jesus is talking about. And as he does it in the context of personal relationships, what's obviously clear is that a Christian's personal relationship to God is that, holy and sacred. We see this in the next verse. Verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The third way that biblical flourishing and righteousness changes our relationships is that it changes our relationship with God. And it calls us to come to God fully, to come to him fully. Perhaps you hear echoes of last week's passage from verses 25-34, which is good because that this passage parallels that one. And in many ways, it's a reiteration of it. But here in this passage, it's slightly different because not only does God promise to provide for his children, but he includes this invitation for those who are his to seek him, to come looking for him. Here the disciples are given this invitation to seek God, to meet their needs with full confidence. And the invitation to relate to God, not merely as this, you know, all-powerful deity, but rather to relate to him as a good, loving father. Disciples are invited to ask God to meet their needs, to seek him, to even knock on his door if needed, and to do so with confidence. Why can we approach his door with confidence? Why can we seek him with confidence? It says here, because everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks receives what they need. That God's response is not based on skill or eloquence. Here it's not even based upon persistence. Rather, it's just based upon the character of who God is. In our text, what we see is that God compares human fathers to himself. And compared to him, human fathers are inconsistent and flawed. Okay, those of us who are fathers, we're like, yep, true that. Yes, we are. Okay? But here God is nonetheless, as fathers, we know how to give good gifts. Even as flawed and inconsistent fathers. This morning, last night, I made all my kids Valentine cards. I know how to give good gifts. I don't always take the time to do it, but I know how to do it, and I know how to do it. But here it says, then why would you expect anything else from your heavenly Father? Again, this isn't saying that no child of God will ever suffer. It's not saying that there's not going to be hard times, that we're going to just be removed from hardship in this life. But rather, the point of this passage is to show us the character of God. This is who he is. The disciples are called to consider and evaluate God's nature correctly as a good giving father. He's trustworthy and he should be judged as such. And so we pray knowing that God hears us. We pray knowing that he always answers his prayers. Always. Either a yes, a no, or a not right now. God is always answering our prayers. And we pray knowing that it's in his character to give good gifts. And then lastly, here in verse 12, the fourth way that biblical flourishing and righteousness changes our relationships is that it changes our relationship to the law. And it fulfills the law completely. Verse 12 says, therefore, whatever you would want others to do to you or for you, in the same way, treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here Matthew bookends this argument, that he started back in 517 with almost the exact same words, which is just, again, it's poetically beautiful, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus says, the way in which I'm fulfilling the law is by teaching. The way you fulfill the law is by obeying my teaching. So Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill it by teaching. You're going to fulfill it by obeying. And particularly, this, you're going to obey the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as he says here, whatever you would want others to do for you, do it in the same way you treat them. Again, this is arguably the most well-known verse of the Bible. Not only is it a summary of the life of Jesus Christ, but it's also a summary of what it means to judge or evaluate others fairly. And it concludes this argument that Jesus has been making of greater righteousness. And 520, chapter going back, he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you never get into the kingdom of heaven." Here Jesus is shouting, This is how you surpass it. This is how you surpass their righteousness. And so, friends, this morning, as we even wrap up this, we'll be landing the sermon in the coming weeks, but this passage is often referred to as the golden rule, but it might better be labeled as the golden vision, because what it does is it casts this vision for Christians to have a way of being in the world that no amount of rules or regulations will ever encompass or hope to promote. It's a vision of living life that no legislation can ever take away. I don't care what side of the political aisle you are on. No governmental position or powers can take away this way of relating as a human to other humans. And so this morning, as we even now turn to the Lord's Supper, we do so with even this vision in mind. This verse of do unto others as you would want them to do to you. Jesus Christ steps fully in and sacrifices himself, pays for the sins of sinners by his broken body, by his shed blood. And then he invites us to do the same. So let's go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is the wellspring of life. God, we pray that this morning that you would lead our hearts to see as you see, to judge as you judge, and to leave the work of you to you and to live as you have called us. And so God, this morning we pray for the ability to see our sin correctly, to view ourselves rightly, to come to you fully. And we pray, God, that you would be honored in such. We pray this in your name. Amen.